Good morning. A lot of exciting things happen, and I just wanted to refresh your memory a little bit, lest you think that maybe the fire for renewal went out, but it hasn't, and really, really neat things have been happening in regard to the vision casting for this room and for our property at large. That is still ongoing. Been in discussions with the elders, the Property Renewal Committee, and now it's budget season, so Jack and I have been talking about that recently. The elders will talk about it some more, and there is more forthcoming for you all, so just wanted you to realize that fire has not gone out, and it burns on. So be prepared. Be prepared for more conversations and the opportunity to give toward the renewal of what you see around you. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word. Well, Father, the world that we live in is chaotic. Sometimes, many times, even scary. And the things around us cause us to wonder. And as we wonder, Father, we want to wonder faithfully. We want to inquire of the only one who truly knows and can truly help, and that is you. So we praise you for the way you've revealed yourself and your plan for us in your truth, and we pray that it would be our default. As we go to your word, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Would you give us unity of thought and mind? Would you give us faithfulness to do what you say? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is going on with Israel in God's sovereign plan? Anybody wonder what's going on with Israel? What does the war in Israel mean for eternity? What does it mean for the church? How should we think about Israel? How are we related to the events in the Middle East? How is the end times, as we see in Scripture, related to the events in the Middle East? What do we need to do for Israel? Do we need to do anything for Israel? These are some of the questions that the elders have heard since the absolutely horrific attack on Israel on October the 7th that resulted in a righteous, as far as I can see, full-scale war against Hamas. And so folks are curious, as they should be. And honestly, it's a glorious thing when good, faithful, doctrinally sound Christians ask these questions. It's a good thing because it means that they're thinking, or at least they're trying to think, biblically. They want to know where we stand in relation to God's Word. What do we do in relation to God's Word? Many people don't ask. That's the contrast. Many people don't ask. They simply parrot some presupposition that they'd heard before and that makes everybody emotional and sometimes makes people even irrational. Even as they think they're glorifying God, they're actually doubting God's power and they're doubting God's faithfulness. This happens because sometimes Christians from different traditions or denominations unintentionally bully one another on things like this. They're not even consciously doing it, but they're doing it. They ask, hey, what is your church doing for Israel? What is your church doing to get the Jews saved so that Jesus can come back? A lot of people think that's a thing. And if you're not doing something to get the Jews saved so that Jesus comes back, then maybe you don't really want Jesus to come back. And well, then maybe you're not really a Christian. You see all the little implications. That's bullying, even if it's not intentional. They don't ask, they just parrot. But many of our people are asking. So the elders decided it would be good for us to try to answer as best as we can from Scripture. And so we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We've finished our study in Galatians. We're kind of in between. Christmas is coming and had a week. And we thought now's a good time to try to answer some of these questions directly from God's Word, directly from the Bible. And so this will be a rare, hopefully extremely rare topical sermon, which most of you know I am not a huge fan of. I confessed to Jack this morning that I did not enjoy preparing this sermon as much as I normally enjoy preparing sermons. But we're going to be all over the Bible. All over. A lot will be on the screen. I think there's three lengthy passages that we're not going to see on the screen. I'm going to ask you to go in those with me in your Bible. I'll let you know up front that we are not going to exhaust this topic this morning. I'm not even trying to dot every I and cross every T. If you saw my notes for this sermon, it would blow your mind how much is not in this sermon. I was so frustrated. And this is the longest sermon I've written all year, by the way, word count wise. And I know I'm not getting us there by telling you all that and wasting time and breath. But this is the longest sermon I've written all year. And you know what? It could be four times longer. This probably should be a 3 or 4 part series. Some will, without a doubt, think of things that I did not think of, or if I did think of them, I didn't see the need to include them in this particular sermon. And I'll tell you up front, I'm almost certain that something I say this morning will conflict with some presupposition or previous understanding that someone in the room has had. So my caution is that when that happens, when you hear that, evaluate the difference through the grid of Scripture, through the understanding of God's Word alone. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures simply don't tell us everything that we would like to know about these things. But they do tell us everything that we need to know about these things. There are numerous interpretations and understandings from plenty of faithful, good, godly scholars that agree to disagree lovingly on some of these things. And I'm telling you that we must be willing to do that as well. We're going to use a rough outline for the sermon. We're going to look at God's purpose for Israel, God's promises to Israel, and then the fulfillment of the promises. And again, that's a rough outline. The big idea is that while God is not through saving and blessing Israel, the true Israel of God consists only of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether they are a Jew or a Gentile. Just added that last part just now. Whether they are a Jew or a Gentile, God's true Israel, the true people of God, consists only of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm going to say this repeatedly. I'm going to say it right now. There is one way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one." He didn't say no Gentile. He said no one comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So, the outline I said was rough. And to be sure that it's rough at the outset, I want to address an important part of this apart from the outline. It's not in the outline. I just thought I would do it now because it's that important. In fact, it might be the most pressing question that many people have, namely, what does this war in Israel mean to the end times? Are we there? Brothers and sisters, we've been there since Jesus ascended to heaven. Yes, we're there. But are we there? That's what some people want to know. Pastor, elders, are we there yet? Where are we in the grand scheme of things? Eschatologically, people like to use big words. So we'll deal with that now. Why? Because I don't intend for this whole sermon to be an exhaustive theology of the end times. That's not what I'm trying to accomplish. So my answer is very simple, directly from the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" We still say that now, don't we? All the time. We don't maybe say it to the Lord consciously. We say it to one another, to our pastors, our elders. When will these things be? Are we there? This is what they said to Jesus. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. First thing in my mind, when I learn about the attack on Israel, see that you are not alarmed. Alarmed. This is the first time Israel's been attacked? Not even close, brothers and sisters. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. He said later, same chapter, Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. In his flesh, Christ Jesus didn't know the day or the hour, but the Father only. Brothers and sisters, please tell me, if Jesus in his flesh didn't know, and he told us that, nobody knows, and yet we're still trying to figure it out, is that not a sin? At best, it's foolish, right? Likewise, Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, why do people keep asking? Well, here's what they say. They want to know so they can get ready. So they're ready. So they can be prepared. That's why they want to know. That sounds like a holy answer, right? I want to be ready. Friends, a proper theology of the second coming of Jesus from Scripture teaches us this. You ready? It's profound. Be ready. Right now and always be ready. Okay? He's coming at an hour you don't know, like a thief in the night for those who are not in him. Be ready always. I want to address one more thing. And it's essential because of how this understanding biblically is going to go. Anti-Semitism and racism of any and every kind is a horrific sin that the church should take seriously, and ours will. Okay? Anti-Semitism and racism of any kind is a horrific sin, and we must take that seriously. So then, what about God's purpose for Israel? What was God's intention for Israel from the outset? Let's look first at the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Later, God told Abraham, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Can't ignore that in the purpose that God had for Israel. Absolute necessity that they are going to be a blessing to all the nations. You see that word offspring in Genesis 22. We're going to remember that. We studied that in Galatians recently. We're going to see that again soon. But we see this same concept throughout the prophets as well, that Israel was chosen to glorify God and be a light to the nations so that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's one purpose for Israel. Be a light, be a blessing to the nations. Another, Israel was also supposed to illustrate the holiness and the purity of Almighty God. God told them in Leviticus 20, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples." This is holy consecration. When you hear that word consecrate, consecrate yourselves, or that God has consecrated you, He has separated you, He set you apart from everyone else, that you should be mine, He says in Leviticus. All these references, by the way, are not just like a once and done thing in the Old Testament. They're everywhere. I could just line these up and read to you from the Old Testament these same concepts all day long. But the point is that God has separated His people from everyone else. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God took Israel off all the people, out of all the people. Boom. These people are different. These are mine. Now, are the others not under God's sovereignty? Of course not. He's consecrated. He's made Israel different. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He promised you, that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised. They're supposed to be distinct. Israel is supposed to be distinct in holiness and in purity, thereby exalting the glory of God in praise and honor. That is their purpose. And to that end, God made promises to Israel. We saw the promise in the covenant to Abraham, but then Israel was enslaved in a land not their own. Remember, in Egypt. As part of God's sovereign plan to glorify Himself, to exalt His power and majesty in might, in miracles. That's the whole point of Pharaoh. We see that in Romans 9. We see it throughout the Exodus, Exodus 3, Exodus 4, Exodus 14. Throughout the Exodus, we see God saying, this is the point of Pharaoh. When God told Moses, go get my people. You go tell Pharaoh, let the people go, but he's not going to let them go because I'm going to harden his heart. Why? So that I can magnify miracles, so that I can magnify my power, so that Pharaoh, so that all the people on the earth will know that I am God. Pharaoh ain't God. I'm going to prove it. So you go tell him, let the people go. He's not going to do it. Why? Because what's the chief end of God? To glorify God. So they're enslaved in a land not their own, as part of God's sovereign plan. But at His appointed time, He said to Moses, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's bringing His people out to a new land. He's giving them a new land. And so He did. And on the way to the promised land, He gave them the law, which again intended to illustrate and exalt the holy purity of God. If you ever read through Leviticus and wonder, what is all this detail? Who could possibly comply with all of this? It's all intended to show us the holy purity of God. He gave them very specific instructions in regard to life and worship, most of which they failed miserably at. But in His amazing grace and His mercy and in His faithfulness, God kept His promises, and He brought them to the land that He promised them. So, there they are. After desert wandering, trial after trial, disobedience after disobedience, discipline after discipline. They're in the promised land, distinct, separate from the world, consecrated. And what do they want? They want to be just like the rest of the world. Hey, we're not like everybody else. They all have a king. We don't have a king. Well, they did. But they only had a king with a big K, capital K, king, right? They wanted a king with a little K. They wanted an earthly human king. So God gave them one. He gave them King Saul, miserable failure, because, well, he was only human, right? He was only human. But it was all part of God's sovereign plan to initiate yet another lasting, very important covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God called a man after his own heart. He called David, and he anointed him king over Israel. And David loved the Lord despite his weaknesses, despite his sins. He generally sought God's glory. He generally sought to obey God. And to that end, he wanted to build a house for God, which led to the Davidic covenant. If you'll turn in your Bible with me to 2 Samuel 7, we're going to be here for a minute or five, and I'm not going to have all this on the screen, so you might want to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, in response to David's pledge to build a house for God. David's in love with God, and he's got this grand castle, and he's like, how does God not have a house? I got to build a house for God. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, verse 5, 2 Samuel 7, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I mean, you're going to build me a house, David. Have I said anything to anybody about me needing a house? Drop down to verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Look at that. Hang on to that in your mind for a second. You say you're going to build me a house. Did I ask for a house? Do I need a house? I've ever asked anybody for a house. I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That has both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Solomon, David's son, did build the temple for God. But that's not the complete fulfillment of the prophecy. He shall build a house for my name. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That forever is not just there just to kind of stamp it. The words have meaning. So what does forever mean? Does it mean forever without interruption? Well, it can't mean that, right? Because that didn't happen. There was lots of interruption. It can't mean forever without interruption. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom, whoosh, right down the middle. Well, not really. 10-2. It's not right down the middle. But it was divided. And then both nations were, both the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, Israel, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah, both were eventually exiled to foreign lands by foreign rulers, only one of which would ultimately return and reestablish. And again, not permanently. Very important. So if forever doesn't mean forever without interruption, does it even mean forever on this side of eternity? Does it even mean forever in a pre-eschatological sense? Since we know that the fulfillment is ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who at present is not on the earth. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God, bodily, physically. He's the right hand of God. He's not presently, physically on the earth. We can't really say that the fulfillment requires an earthly kingdom. Jesus isn't presently ruling over Israel in a physical, earthly sense. But still, we have more promises made even after the exile of Israel in the north and Judah to the south. We look at Jeremiah 23:3. God says through the prophet, then I will gather the... By the way, let me just stop for a second. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to wear you guys out with this the rest of this sermon probably. If I do, you'll have to forgive me. Then I will. Who's the I will? He's going to do it. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. If you look at that prophecy, that really sounds like an earthly geographical land kind of promise, doesn't it? But we got to hold on a second. Just two verses later, the Lord continues, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, capital B, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteous. So that is a very definite, clear reference to Jesus Christ and his eternal reign, not necessarily his earthly reign, because it hasn't happened yet. So is it to be interpreted literally, or is it to be interpreted figuratively and eschatologically, in relation to end times? When I say eschatology or eschatologically, it's a relation to end times. Which way do we go? Later on, God continues making promises through the prophet, Jeremiah 32. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. That's not happening right now. We cannot apply that to right now. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. This land. Sounds like a land promise. It does. And I'm not quick to dispute that it is a land promise. But in light of what we're going to see in just a second in regard to the fulfillment of the new covenant, I can't dogmatically say that is a land promise. Right now you're saying, Pastor, would you just tell us? I'm telling you. Maybe God doesn't want us to know, and if we're asking questions that we can't get the answer to, maybe we're asking the wrong questions. So first, we've got to consider another promise. We see it in the New Testament. We see it from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to give you a summarized taste of this. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this, mystery brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way. Well, he's talking about a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. So in this way, their hearts eventually will not be hard against Jesus anymore. Remember what God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I will take from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a penetrable heart, a heart that can receive the truth of the gospel. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we know that when we read throughout the New Testament, when he says all Israel, he doesn't mean every single Jew that ever lived, because there are Jews that died and go to hell. Jesus let that be abundantly clear to the Pharisees when he said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, over and over and over again. So when we see all Israel will be saved, we see all of the chosen out of Israel will be saved, and we'll see more of that here in a minute. He continues, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we know that the only way to take away their sins is to put them on Jesus on the cross by, starts with an F, ends with an H. That's how. That's how. There is no other way. So it's not like there's a different way for those Jews who are going to be saved. If we read the entire chapter of Romans 11, what is summarized here would be redundantly clear, namely that a future large-scale conversion of Jewish people is a certainty. Is God done saving Israel? No. That's undeniable as far as I can tell. We know from Revelation that a massive evangelistic effort will occur throughout the drama surrounding the second coming of Jesus. People will believe in the Lord Jesus and repent of their sins, including many Jews. But what does that mean for Israel today? What does it mean for Israel 80 years ago? What does it mean for Israel 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry? How are these promises fulfilled? Of course, we should begin with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as Peter preached at Pentecost. I'd love to go through that whole sermon, but you all have plans at some point this afternoon, I'm pretty sure. I know I do. But we know that the Davidic covenant was accomplished by Jesus Christ, by God the Son, by the King of Kings, capital K's, and the Lord of Lords. He fulfilled all of the Davidic covenant. Remember, we were talking about Abraham's offspring a few minutes ago. Let us not forget what we just learned from Paul in our study of the book of Galatians. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. You don't need to wonder ever again if there's something for the Jews, if there's something for national Israel apart from Jesus Christ. What is the answer? No, there's not. There's not. Those who will be saved the same way everyone else is saved. Because of the perfect righteousness and atoning sacrifice for the sins on his cross, they'll be saved. Everyone, the same way, Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ together. Turn with me to Ephesians. We had our scripture reading from there this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Two separate people. The Jews and everybody else. The everybody else, hopeless. No path to God. But now, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Made us both. Who's both? The Jews and everybody else. Made us both one. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Both in one body. No hostility between the Jews and everybody else as it regards God's people. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. One God, one spirit, we both have the same access. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Watch this. Remember God's response to David in the Davidic covenant. I will make you a house. Here it is. Ephesians 2:22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Does God live in a house made by hands? He makes the house by uniting Jew and Gentile into one body. That is his house. He don't need no temple. God's promise to David to build himself a house is fulfilled in his chosen people, Jew and Gentile in one body. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul wrote to Timothy, telling him how to do church. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is the household of God? It's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not this building. It's us. We've been studying Galatians. We've been taught repeatedly from much of the New Testament who are the true children of Abraham, who are the true circumcision, who are the true Israel of God. Romans 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans 4 is clear about that as well, as is Romans 9. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ethnicity, no confidence in religious ceremony and ritual. Perhaps most comprehensively, the Apostle Peter seems pretty clearly to apply the promises of God in the new covenant to believers in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of ethnicity, even for Jews. 1 Peter 2, if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. I'm beginning in verse 4. Very, very Jewish language regarding the new covenant that Peter applies to Gentiles alike. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. There we see again a reference possibly to the Davidic covenant, as we saw in Ephesians 2:22. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, consecrated, set apart for God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes, whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, Jew or Gentile, but for those who do not believe, Jew or Gentile, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter's talking about Jews because they were offended by Christ. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's a reference to God's absolute sovereignty. But you are a chosen race. Are you included? Are you included in the chosen race? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, holy nation, holy, consecrated, set apart from everyone else, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, who's he referring to when he says, once you were not a people? Not the Jews, the Gentiles. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, citing Hosea 2. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. Who are the chosen people of God? Friends, I don't mind. I'm not bashful when I hear someone refer to Israel as the chosen people of God. It doesn't bother me to say, whew, I'm not a Jew and I'm part of the chosen people of God. Some Jews are the chosen people of God. In the Old Testament economy, and I hate saying it like that because I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, but in the Old Testament economy, there was only one people of God, and it was national Israel. But we even see through the prophets that not everyone who was an ethnic Jew was God's people. Who are the chosen people of God? Everybody who are born again by his grace and thus believes in the perfect righteousness, the substitutionary atonement, and the conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike in one body, are the chosen people of God. That said, let me confuse you some more. It's hard to dispute that there will be a massive conversion of Jews who will be grafted back into the church. Gentiles grafted in, most of Israel out, many Jews will be grafted back into the same root. One root. Can't dispute that there was going to be a massive conversion of Jews. And it may not be that hard to say that there are yet unfulfilled land promises for Israel. That's possible. But when we look at eschatology and we look at how things go, it's very possible that those yet unfulfilled promises, if there are any, will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. As we see in Revelation 14, citing Psalm 2:6, and I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. When Jesus returns, he's going to touch down on Zion. Doesn't matter who controls it. When that happens, doesn't matter who. It's going to belong to Jesus. We know there will be a new Jerusalem in eternity from where Jesus will rule and reign, which very well could fulfill any remaining unfulfilled land promises. But regardless, we have to remember, If God wanted me to know all that, he would have made it so clear nobody could dispute it, right? And we also have to remember this. Most importantly, this is what we need to dwell on. Who made those promises? Whose responsibility is it to fulfill those promises? Who is the only one sovereign and powerful enough to fulfill those promises? They're God's promises. And he's plenty sovereignly capable to fulfill his promises. And though he uses means, he does so in accord with his truth. And can I tell you, there's nowhere in Scripture that the church is commanded to go and fight for Israel. There's nowhere in Scripture that the church is commanded to exclusively evangelize toward the end of getting Israel saved. It's not in there. You can't find it. Nor is it in there that we are to do anything exclusively for Israel. Is it common for us to have affection for Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely. For from the Jews come the prophets, the covenants. From the Jews come salvation through the Christ. And so when Israel is attacked, knowing where our Savior, where our King, our Lord will rule and reign from, when Israel, when national Israel is attacked, is it normal, is it common for us to get emotional, to be moved in our flesh? Of course it's common. It's absolutely common. But missionally and theologically, I don't see anything in Scripture that compels us to take action that we don't take every single day of our lives toward everyone on the planet. Regardless of nationality or ethnicity, we are to love everyone with the love of Christ. We are to evangelize and serve everyone. Should we pray for and support Israel as a nation? I believe we should. Should we pray for peace? Many of you would say, absolutely, unequivocally. Here's where I live. If God desires for the evil and wickedness of Hamas to be removed from the earth, then I pray, Lord, let there not be peace until it's done. But that goes for every situation all over the globe. Do I pray like David in the imprecatory Psalms, that God would subdue his enemies under his feet? Yes. We must pray according to the will of God. Let's trust God with all nations, without discrimination, including Israel, indeed even our own beloved United States of America. While the composition of God's chosen people has certainly been fulfilled through one body in Christ, his purpose for his chosen people has not changed. It has not changed. We are to glorify God in holy distinction from the rest of the world, and we are to be a light to all nations, a loving light to all nations. May we be faithful to that purpose regardless of what goes on in the world around us. Enjoy your confusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things you have revealed so clearly. May we focus on those. May we obey those by your grace and in your strength. We lift up national Israel now, Father, and we pray that your will be done there. We lift up everyone in the Middle East. We pray that your will be done. We pray that you would reach your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Father, regardless of what goes on in an earthly sense, we want to glorify you. We want to seek your praise, your adoration. We want to do your will. Would you strengthen us and give us wisdom and unity toward that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.